prayed together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles, and we are concerned this morning with chapters 8 and 9. We take these two chapters together. We read only part of these two chapters. In some ways it's a difficult scripture reading, but I hope perhaps later when we come to the sermon some of the difficulties will be made more plain or more simple. 2 Chronicles chapter 8 at verse 1. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, Solomon rebuilt the cities which Huram or Hiram, the king of Tyre, had given to him, and settled the people of Israel in them. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and took it. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities which he built in Hamath. He also built Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. And Baalath and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots, and all the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, from their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel had not destroyed, these Solomon made a forced levy, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves for his work. They were soldiers and his officers, the commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. And these were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250, who exercised authority over the people. In that context, when all that was going on, Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For Solomon said, "My wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." Down to verse 16. Thus was accomplished all the work of Solomon from the day the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Eloth or Elath on the shore of the sea in the land of Edom. That's down towards the Gulf of Aqaba off the Red Sea. And Hiram sent him by his servants ships and servants familiar with the sea. And they went to Ophir together with the servants of Solomon and fetched from there 450 talents of gold and brought it to King Solomon. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon which he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings which he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true which I heard in my own land of your affairs and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report which I heard. Happy are your wives, happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God." Now these are the words of a pagan. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king before the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Look down to verse 22. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Verse 27. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading from his word, and help us to understand it for our good and for our blessing. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles and to chapters 8 and 9, which we take together, and these two chapters bring us right up to the end of the reign of Solomon. We take these two chapters together, and I acknowledge that in some ways they're quite difficult, because we don't want our studies in Chronicles to begin to drag, because there is just so much to learn. When he was writing his version of the history of Israel, from the time of Solomon right down to the captivity, when the children of Israel were carried away into Babylon, the chronicler, whoever he was, had a clear purpose. He knew why he was writing. And in some ways, although he's writing history, he's really preaching sermons on history. And his purpose in writing was to encourage the people of God with regard to their future service and with regard to their continuing usefulness to God. And the burden of Chronicles right the way through is, learn what God is like. Learn what God looks for from his people. Learn from the mistakes and learn from the successes of the past as we read the stories of the past. And learn faith. And in learning faith, learn obedience. Because faith and obedience go together. If we try to have faith but no obedience, then that faith is suspect. If we try to give God obedience, but it is not the obedience of faith, then the obedience is suspect. So these are the lessons that we are learning in these Sunday morning studies in the book of 2 Chronicles. And in our earlier studies, we've discovered in chapters 1 to 7 concentrate, by and large, on the building and the dedication of the temple. And in chapter 7, verses 14 to 18, we found the wonderful promises of God, promises that we claimed this morning when we prayed minister and choir together before we came into church. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And then these words, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to to the prayer that is made in this place. And I was aware of that on the two occasions in the service when I said, let us pray. God's eye was attentive and his ear was attentive to the prayer that was being made. Wonderful, wonderful promises. But then we discovered very briefly when we came to the end of the sermon last Sunday morning, in that 7th chapter, verses 19, right down to the end of the chapter, there is a word of warning. Yes, God promises his blessing, but God's blessing is not automatic. And God's blessing, whether it is individual or corporate, whether for individual believers or for the church, God's blessing can be forfeited. And in that last passage of chapter 7, God says, if you do not give to me the obedience of faith and of love, then the blessing that I have promised you will be forfeited. And people, that is people outside the people of God, outside the church, as well as inside the church, will know that God is not with you now as he was in the past. Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Verse 22. Then they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and served other gods. Their hearts moved from God to other things and other people and other objectives. And the blessing that God had promised and the blessing that they had enjoyed for a season was no longer with them. And it was obvious that God was no longer with them as he had once been. And when we move into chapter 8 that we began to read this morning, in verses 1 to 10, we are told of the 20 years that Solomon spent on building the temple and building his own house or his palace. And these opening verses, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, really, if you took the trouble, as I've had to try to take the trouble, and had a look at maps and read a whole lot of commentaries, you would see that having built the temple and having built his own palace, Solomon then set about, he was the king of Israel, he set about fortifying and protecting the northern borders of his land, making, as it were, a safety zone between Israel and the enemy. It's all very contemporary, isn't it? But when we read these verses, we've got to see that Solomon as king was practical as well as spiritual. You know how it's said of some people, don't even like using the word, but sometimes it's true, that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. And there are Christians who live in a kind of a vague cloud of spirituality, but they never see the things that need to be done. They may be spiritual, but they're not practical. Solomon was both. And he set about taking measures for the safety of his kingdom. And his kingdom prospered. That's the whole point of the verses that we read this morning. Especially when you come to the end, where the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. Well, the commentaries use the phrase and say, it was a boom economy. I hesitate to use the words because they've got a solemn ring to them. It could be said of the kingdom under the reign of Solomon that they had never had it so good. God had blessed them to that extent. There's a suggestion in verse 17. I made reference to the fact that the geography of these verses is down into the Red Sea. There is a suggestion in verse 17 that with the help of Hiram, king of Tyre, and his seamen, the Jews weren't good in the sea at all. There was an expansion to a tremendous extent of world trade. The boom economy, the prosperity of the kingdom under Solomon was almost beyond belief. There was a magnificence. There was an international influence. We read about how verse 21, it occurred to me that this is one of the questions asked in University Challenge in the last program just the other day, and none of the panel, the professors nor the students, could answer it, but about the peacocks and the apes and that kind of thing. And in these verses, chapter 9, 21 and 22, you've got reference to the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon. Kings of other nations heard about this man and his kingdom, and they sent their ambassadors, and sometimes they came in person to the court of Solomon to ask, how can we run our kingdom so that they will prosper as your kingdom? And Solomon was saying, oh, but it's my God who has blessed me. And Solomon's riches made his people rich. It's a marvelous story. They shared in the blessing of Solomon's kingship. And to this people that the chroniclers writing this story for and preaching these sermons to the people returned from exile, having rebuilt a very small version of a temple, hemmed in with difficulties, wondering about the future, the message of the chronicler was, remember what God can do. Remember what God has done with his people and for his people in the past. Very important. It is no secret what God can do. Sometimes I read the stories of past generations and of the amazing movements of the Spirit of God without publicity, without organization and that kind of thing, and hundreds and thousands of people drawn together to hear the preaching of the Word. Every time I play golf at Gairloch, I look down from the first tee to a great, great big hollow, almost like an amphitheater. And Willie John MacDonald, the minister, tells me that in past days, such was the constraint of the Spirit of God upon the community, not just the village, but round about, that you couldn't have the services in church. And the whole hollow there was crowded with people. No sound amplifying systems or anything like that, but the preaching of the Word, and they heard. And sometimes my heart said, oh God, do it again. And I'm not quite sure just what my reaction would be. I think it might be fear if I arrived maybe one day at 10:30 on a Sunday morning and found a massive queue down Kelvin Grove, Kelvin Horseseat, of people waiting to get into church. How would you react? Would I be ready? Would you be ready? Remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon? It's all about being useful to God. This is what the chronicler is on about. Remember what God has done in the past and what he can now do. But we've got to be careful. This doesn't mean that if we are right with God, God will prosper us and give us riches. Now, there are certain sects in the evangelical world who are preaching that nowadays, and it's false. Nor do these stories mean that that our objective in the life of the church should be to have the most glorious building and the most magnificent liturgical worship that we could ever have. But these stories do mean, and they're meaning a lot to me as I study them and preach on them, These stories do mean, first of all, that if we are prepared to be like Solomon was at the beginning, humble, yielded to God's will, and seeking God's wisdom, then God can use us, as he used Solomon, for his service and for his glory. These stories in Chronicles teach us, secondly, and I'm quoting from Proverbs chapter 14, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And you see, sin crept into Solomon's life and the life of his kingdom in the second half of his reign, and the rot set in, and virtually from that point, the whole thing began to decline. And these stories in Solomon, in Chronicles, teach us, thirdly, right down at the very last verse of chapter 9, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. He slept with his fathers and was buried, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. A reign of 40 years, and then the story goes on. And this is something we need to remember, that the significance of our work is in relation to the future. And therefore, our direction and our disposition should always be with regard or towards the future. And that in the future, we and our children after us, whom we have brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by prayer, precept and example, might be ready to be useful to God in the days that lie ahead. When we come to chapter 9 and to the story of the Queen of Sheba, right from verse 1 of chapter 9 right down to verse 9, but I'm thinking particularly of verses 8 and 9. We see that the Queen of Sheba, in all her glory and grandeur, she was quite something. She spoke the truth. When she saw Solomon's kingdom and heard Solomon's wisdom, look what she said. Verse 8. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel his people and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them. The Queen of Sheba, coming from a pagan background, coming with all her grandeur and magnificence and her international position, when she saw, when she listened, when she considered, really quite astonishing, her comment was this: this is God's doing. And she said more in these verses. She said, this is God's doing, and the throne upon which you sit, Solomon, is not your throne, it is God's throne. It's interesting, way back in the first book of Kings, chapter 10, where you've got the equivalent story, the strict historian writes about Solomon being set on his throne. It wasn't his throne, says the chronicler. It was God's throne. And that throne was entrusted to Solomon by God and for God. We were speaking last night at the prayer meeting of how God has entrusted to us the stewardship of the gospel. It's not our gospel. It's not our church. It's not our work. These are God's. And we are set in our place in the context of what is God's, that we might be for God, not for us. Do you see how important it is then, running right through all that we're saying, the business of seeing to it that we keep ourselves in a state of mind and heart and life in which we are useful to God, for which service he has set us in our place and given us his blessing. I find these stories very moving. When the life of God's people is directed by the one of God's choice, as it was with Solomon, and when that one set in leadership is true to God and walking with God, and when God's people are willing and glad to be led, then there is blessing. And only then. And the blessing of God upon his people in that way has an almighty evangelistic impact, because the people are drawn, as the Queen of Sheba was drawn to Solomon. She said, I heard about it. And the more I heard about it, the more I was fascinated, the more I began to say, what is all this about? And in the end, what she heard about the God who blessed his people made her leave her home and travel and come to find out. I find the same kind of thrill in my heart when I read in the opening chapters of the New Testament of the ministry of John the Baptist. And he wasn't a personality as we count personality nowadays. He wasn't an attractive man, you know, clothed in skins and eating locusts and wild honey. And his preaching, my word, it was straight to the point. It was all about repentance. And sometimes he called his congregation a company of vipers, poisoned in mind and heart. But it says in the scriptures, as that man out in the wilderness began to preach, maybe out in the wilderness he came across one or two Bedouin, a little Bedouin encampment, and he began to tell them the story of the God of salvation. And distance away in Jerusalem, in various of the villages of Judea, there began to be a stirring. People began to think about God. Well, you say, how did that happen? Oh, that's easy. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we are told in the opening of the New Testament that the whole of Jerusalem and Judea went out into the wilderness to hear the preaching of the Word of God. To hear about the God who speaks, and the God who promises, and the God who saves, and the God who blesses. And the chronicler is saying to the children of Israel, to the people of God, now, if you see to it that you're true to God, if you see to it that you preserve your life, your mind, your heart, your spirit, right with God so that you are useful to God, there is simply no limit to what God can do. And the Queen of Sheba came. And she came, we are told, with all her hard questions. And Solomon answered her questions. Not that all questions can be answered. Oh, how often have ministers to say to people, sometimes rebellious in spirit, sometimes broken-hearted, when they say, but why? And we have to say, I don't know. There are questions that cannot be answered, but many questions can begin to be answered if we simply remember that the world in which we live is a fallen world and a disordered world, ravaged and dominated by the spirit of evil. And many, many problems begin to be answered if we only remember that human nature, Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, human nature is fallen, the heart of man is deceitful above all things, and hopelessly diseased. How often do you say to people, youngsters, teenagers, young adults, adults, but why on earth did you do that? I don't know. Human nature is fallen and disordered. Read the newspapers, listen to your radio and television, as we indicated in one of our prayers. And what you read should make you, if you're honest, should make you acknowledge that the thing that people need above all else is salvation. They need a new birth and a new heart. Oh, we talk a lot about heart transplants nowadays, and oh, the difference that it makes. Well, spiritually speaking, we need a new heart. What's the hymn we sometimes sing? A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of... Oh, you say that to be great. Well, God says, a new heart I'll give you if you come to me acknowledging that you need it and taking the Savior that I've sent to save you and to give you a new heart. But to return to the impact of a believing people who are right with God and living in obedience. Yes, I'm asking myself the question, why do more people not come to church? Dare I say there was a time that they used to? Have we lost some of this spiritual magnetism that I'm thinking about? Don't blame the godless world for the fact that there's no revival. Revival is essentially the reviving of God's people. And so we return to the impact of a believing people right with God and living in obedience. The Queen of Sheba heard. She came and she discovered life more than she ever... Oh, says the old redemption hymn, the half has not been told me. And almost inevitably, being the kind of fellow I am, my mind and heart went to that wonderful statement in the book that we don't often read and study, the book of the prophet Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament, in chapter 8, at verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. I know that we mustn't become too self-conscious, because most of our best service is done when we're not thinking of self at all. But taking the risk, to what extent would the people we brush shoulders with and spend a lot of time with in the course of the week say of us, we can see that God is with you? Yes, there have been people who have come to this church and have said to me or to you afterwards, oh, you know, there was a Oh, there was a something. And I said, oh no, it wasn't a something. It's God. The whole story of Solomon, 40 years did he reign. The whole story is a story of success and prosperity and blessing. There are hints in the story that Solomon wasn't perfect. Nobody ever is. The reference at the beginning of chapter 8, verses 2, 3, and 4, is really about cities that had been given by Solomon to Hiram, king of Tyre. Mind you, Solomon had no business to give away parts of Israel to another king. But the cities were so neglected and broken down that Hiram said, no, thank you, Solomon, take them back. And that must have been a rebuke to Solomon. Because the commentaries tell me that these communities weren't all that far from Jerusalem. That is, they were near to the heart of the work, but they were neglected. And that which had been neglected, Solomon restored. Makes me think of the story in Elijah, that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And it may be that some folk here this morning are here simply to be asked, how about the altar of God in your life, that place where you keep company with God? Is that neglected? Is that what you should be restoring so that we might together again be useful to God in the future? It's interesting here that Hiram, king of Tyre, a pagan, good businessman, mind you, was the man who said to Solomon, get your act together. And maybe sometimes our non-Christian friends need to say to us, look, chum, if you're a Christian, get your life sorted out. Oh, there's so much, but time is gone. In the middle of chapter 8, it's all about Solomon taking action to make sure that the people of God kept themselves distinct from other people. Look at verse 11. At the end of the verse it says, the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. Oh, God's house must be kept holy. Why then, in that verse 11 of chapter 8, why has Solomon Pharaoh's daughter as his wife? Why has God's man got a wife who cannot go with him into the house of God, into the holy place, to deal with holy things? If you read that chapter 8, verses 12, right down to verse 15, you'll see that all Solomon's official and public duties with regard to God, with regard to the house of God, with regard to the worship of God's house, and with regard to the service of God, these things were all carried out meticulously. He was active and he was busy in God's work, as far as could be seen, he was being blessed, and so was the work. But at heart, he was away from God. And the cause of his heart being away from God were his emotional, romantic relationships. And this is where we see that the chronicler, because he's preaching a sermon rather than writing history, is selective. It's very easy to be selective when you're writing biography or history, or for that matter, when you're writing a reference for somebody, that you say only the things that are likely to get them the job, but that other things that are true, you don't mention. One of the hardest things I ever have to do is to write references. The The Jews knew all about Solomon's private and personal life, but the chronicler doesn't mention it. But away back in 1 Kings chapter 11, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women." Very frightening. And he married these people from nations concerning which the Lord had said, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, because they'll turn your heart away from me." And says verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 11, when Solomon was old, how old I don't quite know. When Solomon was old, his wives, his relationships, turned away his heart. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And it was in that area, as Solomon grew older, as he got established in God's work, as he became recognized as a man whom God was blessing, through his relationships, the spiritual heart of Solomon's life and vitality began to decline. Solomon built a house for Pharaoh's daughter. He built it out of sight, to hide from people the fact that he was doing something that God couldn't and wouldn't bless. But you can't hide from God, because God knows. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11, I commend it to you for reading, that God was angry. We're told later on in that chapter that God raised an adversary against Solomon, and things began to be difficult. Things in Solomon's life and things in Solomon's Christian service began to be that they weren't working out smoothly. Solomon was still king. The work was going on. The people were still being blessed. But in that chapter, 1 Kings chapter 11, if you look at verses 11 and 12 when you go home, you'll find that God said to Solomon, "Solomon, because your heart has veered away from me, you have undermined the future of the work. And those who come after you will have problems beyond your imagining." I find myself wondering if the people made excuses for Solomon's way of life, because of how greatly he'd been used by God. I don't know. But the chronicler doesn't mention these things. The chronicler says, as we said at the beginning of the sermon, learn from Solomon. Learn what God can do with a surrendered life. But remember how Solomon turned, first of all, secretly, and then publicly, away from obedience to God. Yes, I believe to the end of his life, there was a measure of blessing from God upon his life and service. But I'm equally sure that the light of God in Solomon's life was growing dimmer and dimmer as Solomon grew older. And all I can say to that is amen, and may God bless to us our study of his word.